Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. But there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council, or to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their order, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This is the reading of God's word. One of the things that I am fascinated with, and often I find myself looking up on YouTube, is how a person makes a watch. Not the ones you see in the factory, although those are cool. What I find most intriguing are people that hand make watches. They would put these little magnifying glass on and have all these little tools, and they would piece things together. And it's always fascinating seeing how all these little loose pieces eventually gets assembled together to create a watch. From every little dial, to every little gear, to every little hand, everything is put together in harmony and they work in concurrently with one another, so that the person wearing the watch will know where they are in relative to reality. A person wears a watch so that they know where they are in relative to reality. I say this because that's how providence works in our life. God uses every single man in a society, every single member of society, every single means, every single moment and every matter. He uses it perfectly for his glory. And when we think about the doctrine of providence, it's supposed to help us see where we are in relative to reality. It's supposed to help us see where we are in part of God's grand plan of redemption. Where do we fit in part of God's timetable? The book of Acts is, in a lot of ways, God revealing his sovereign will over humanity. And he providentially provides ways in which his will is done. If you were trying to wonder what's the difference between sovereignty and providence, this is how I thought of it when I was younger. Sovereignty is the overarching big plan that God has. And providence is the means by which he fulfills his sovereign plan. It's seemingly random things from our perspective, but yet God is complete control over all things to fulfill his plan. And the plan from all the way to the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was that his disciples would be a witness both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, page after page of scripture, we see how God fulfills that sovereign plan providentially through the disciples and the apostles. If for whatever reason, in Acts chapter 1, if the disciples just all died and all the apostles died in the end of chapter 1, there would be no Christianity and there would be no need for us to be here today to study the Word of God because there would be no Christianity. But by God's sovereign will, he made it so that the gospel would reach to the ends of the earth, from the apostles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to Peter getting a vision from the Lord to minister to Gentiles, to the conversion of Saul. We see how God providentially moves every single event, move every single individual towards the plan of redeeming a people to himself. And for some of you, I know there are new visitors here, let me try to catch you up to where we are. In the last few weeks, we've returned to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 was when we begin to see Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem. This is the end of his third missionary journey. In chapter 19, verse 21, it says that after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." It was Paul's desire to be at Jerusalem, not just to start conflict with the religious people there, although that does happen naturally for him, but because he has a desire to minister to the Christians in Jerusalem. He was made aware of the reality that there are Christians in Jerusalem that are hurting and in need of financial support. And Paul, throughout his third mission journey, gathered enough resources, a love offering, to give to the Jerusalem church. And you recall a few weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 21, in Acts chapter 21, the disciples were begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they knew what was going to happen to him. There was even a prophet named Agabus that told him that he was going to be bound by chains and that life was going to be difficult for him if he goes to Jerusalem, to the point where people, his brothers and sisters in the faith, well-meaning, of course, were begging him not to go to Jerusalem. You remember what Paul says in chapter 21, verse 13. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And the disciples understand this, and they said in verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." And sure enough, as he entered into Jerusalem, there was a mob of Jewish people that grabbed him, and then they wanted to put him on trial under Roman law in hopes that the Romans would just flog him to death. And you remember 2 weeks ago, we learned that Paul, he gives a testimony. He gives not really an apology in a sense of saying sorry, but he gives a defense for why he does what he does. Why is he going around ministering to the Gentiles? Why is he doing the missionary work that he claims that God has sent him to do?
You recall that he talks about his life and how at one point he was disillusioned by his former life, how he was this Pharisee and how he was raised in a particular lifestyle. He was trained by a particular teacher, but he was disillusioned when he discovered the truth. And that when God intervened into his life, when the Lord opened his heart, he discovered that he was actually against the Lord, that he was not for God, despite the fact that he thought he was zealous for the Lord, but he was actually against the Lord. And that caused him to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he got baptized and he was telling the Jews that it was his destiny to be able to be used by God to minister to the Gentiles. And of course, this made the Jews upset. And last week we learned about how now there was a second trial. This is more of a Jewish kind of trial. There was a tribunal of Sadducees and Pharisees, and together they were trying to find a way to put Paul to death. But Paul, understanding that he was going to do persecution, was going to suffer different levels of adversity, and in his struggle with these religious individuals, he exposes their hypocrisy, in that these individuals claim that Paul is breaking the law, but they're breaking the law themselves and accusing Paul of breaking the law. They were very hypocritical, which caused Paul to call them a whitewashed wall. Of course, he confessed his sin. He knew that he shouldn't revile against the leaders. And Paul, which led Paul to become crafty, he realized that he was at odds with both of these groups, so he needed to come up with a way to buy him more time. So he gives a theological response, which causes little civil war to happen right before him. He caused the Pharisees to go against the Sadducees. He talked about how he's being persecuted for the hope in the resurrection, and the Sadducees were people who did not believe in the resurrection, while the Pharisees were people that did believe it. So he made them he put them against one another, and the result being that even the Pharisees said that we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel has spoken to him. And the commander, seeing the Jews upset again, having this other turmoil, decided to take Paul and put him in prison. And you recall that we ended last week where even though he was crafty, he needed to find his security in the Lord. That ultimately, security is not based on his own abilities, but true security is found in Christ and Christ alone. And this is where we pick up the story. And if you were to try and have an overarching thought in this text, it would be that God providentially protects his pilgrims. God providentially protects his pilgrims. How does he do that? How does he protect his pilgrims? This is what we're going to look at this morning. God protecting Israel. How? We'll look at the first. What it's going to be like? What I've done the last several weeks, trying to build off the sentence. And the first part of the sentence is that God protects his pilgrims by protecting his own promise. God first protects his promise. Notice in verse 11. But on that night, I know we've gone through this last week, but I want to use this verse as a launching point in this first point. But notice, I said, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. If you were to look at this phrase, take courage, in the New Testament, you'll actually find that the only person that says this, take courage, is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, there was a man that was paralyzed, and they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said this to the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Later on in Acts chapter 9, there was a woman that was bleeding for 12 years, and she was desperate, and she just wanted to touch the little tassel on Jesus' robe, hoping that just even a little bit of Jesus is enough for her to get better. She was someone that had all of these doctors and people telling her that there's nothing that she can do. She went to all of these religious groups and nothing can help her. And she thought that Jesus is the one that can heal me. And when she touched the tassel, she noticed that her body was healed. And Jesus asked, who touched me? And you remember the disciples you're surrounded by people? You're surrounded, Jesus. It could be anyone. But this lady felt convicted, and she went down and she told Jesus, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. And Jesus saw her and said this, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Later on in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus was walking on water, he you call the disciples were terrified. They were like, oh man, it's a ghost. And Jesus appears and he tells them, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And John chapter 16, this is the time where Jesus is with his disciples. At the very end, he's telling them that he's going to die, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be resurrected. And the disciples were concerned and they were worried. And this is what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. It said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Whether it's supernatural healing for those that are sick or assuring his disciples, Paul gets the same assurance from the Lord to take courage. Understand that he has no clue how this is going to play out. All he knew was that God made a promise, and God has to protect this promise, otherwise God is a liar. And we see how God protects his promise here. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So there, in this section here, we're introduced to a third category of Jewish individuals. There was the Pharisees, who were like the religious conservative. They took everything in Torah literally. And there were the Sadducees, who were more like the liberal individuals that did not believe in the supernatural aspects of the Old Testament. And now we have this third group of individuals that are called the Zealots. These were the ones that didn't want to just spend their time arguing theological debates. They didn't care about the debates. They went a step further in that they want to take a person's life out. They didn't think in terms of solving problems diplomatically. They think that they just need to kill the individual. In our modern day, it would be someone like an extremist, someone that it will do the dirty work for a particular religious group. And these three, although they are all different in terms of how they understand the Old Testament, they had one thing in common, and that is their hatred for Paul. They had this plan, and they said that they will bound themselves under an oath. This is basically putting a curse upon themselves. They're basically putting God into this. They say, if it's God's will that this person die, then I'm not going to eat until this person dies. And then it's like, if it doesn't get fulfilled, then I will be killed. Basically, they have about a few days to figure this out because you can only last so long without eating or drinking. But even in the Jewish law, there was always a loophole for which you can break the oath. But at the same time, this is something that they took seriously. They really wanted to kill Paul. And they said that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Verse 14, when they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. That was interesting. Now he brought back the chief priests and all these elders. It was probably the same group of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees from the night before. And now they decided, now that they've cooled down, they're like, wait a second. We're supposed to be killing Paul here. Like, we're supposed to be on the same team. Now they're like, okay, right. You zealots. Okay, yeah, we're on your team now. We forgot. We slipped up for a moment. Now we're going to go back to our mission trying to kill Paul. Verse 15. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. This is the plan. They were trying to assassinate Paul, and they said, and it seems like it's a normal and reasonable thing, right? Like, oh, maybe we have more questions that we want to ask Paul. Bring him out. Bring him out in the open. So as he's headed toward there, the 40 of us are going to find him, and we're going to kill him. Now understand that Paul had no clue this was happening. All he knew, and the only thing he can trust, was that God was going to bring him out of Jerusalem to Rome, and he's going to be a witness there. And God prepares a path. He protects his promise. And now understand, for us as believers, God always protects his word. He will not give a promise without giving us the means by which we can fulfill his promises. You think about your own life. You think about how you're fighting sin over and over again. How can I honor the Lord if God tells me to live a holy life and I constantly stumble? Remember the promises of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It is part of the Lord's promise that as you continue to dwell in the things of the Lord, to saturate your mind with truth, to let go of sin, that you will progressively become more and more like Christ. God will always protect his promise in terms of your sanctification or even your assurance. Some of you might wonder, is there a way in which I can fall out of God's saving hand? But Jude promises us in chapter 1, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. See, God protects his promise. He said that he will keep you in this life to grow in more Christ-likeness, and he will assure that you will make it to the end. God always protects his promise. That is who he is. He is a God that makes promises, and he's a God that keeps his promise. That means that every single prophecy in the book, in this Bible that we have, we know that God is going to fulfill it. It may not seem that way in the moment. We may not understand how God does it, but God is always working in the background to protect his promise. You think about the book of Revelation, sometimes it's just so fantastical at times that we may wonder, is this really going to happen? Are all of these events going to be true? And if you look at all of Scripture, everything has already, a lot have been fulfilled in terms of God's big picture, and even in our own lives. The Lord is working out his promises because he protects his own promises. Which leads to our next point. God protects his promise by providing a plan. By providing a plan. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sisters heard of their ambush. He came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now this is, when I read this for the very first time, and especially when I was studying it this last week, it just seems very random. And we don't know anything about Paul's family other than the fact that he was a son of a Pharisee, but we don't know who that person is. This nephew just seems to be, just appears out of nowhere, which again testifies of God's providence that in his hand in all things. Just like how this person appears out of nowhere, God's solution sometimes comes out of nowhere. It's the least expected thing, but yet this is how the Lord uses things. We sometimes think that God only uses the important people, the people that are most well-known, the most influential, or the most talented individuals, not knowing that the Lord uses seemingly random individuals or seemingly insignificant individuals for his purpose. And the Lord provides this plan for this boy to be able to hear this, and he goes and he tells Paul. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. This little person privately proclaimed the persecutor's plot to the commander. And Paul was rescued in this way. And it must be around this time that Paul's starting to see God's providence play out. Because all he knew the night before was that, I'm going to get there. I don't know how. And all of a sudden his nephew comes and say, hey, I heard this plot. Like, how? I would be like, oh, I didn't even have a nephew. But okay, that's just me. But yes, he probably knew about this nephew. He recognized him. And his nephew told him of this plot. And he said, go tell the commander. Go find him and tell him what you heard. And it said in verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have report to me? He said, the Jews have agreed to you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to him. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go and instruct him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Again, this is amazing to see that this little boy was able to go in and out of this prison. And I think part of it was because Paul was innocent. There was nothing that he did that warranted a strict prison sentencing. And for Paul's case, it was almost like house arrest. There were different family members or friends that are able to visit him. That's actually how his nephew was able to go into this area and to talk with the the centurions and talk to the commander. And the commander heard of this, and he instructs this boy not to tell anyone, which makes sense, right? Like, if you know that, if you were trying to overthrow an idea, you're going to play it off as if you didn't know anything. This is like spy games. He's trying to figure out a way in which he's trying to make sure that the plot is not discovered so that Paul can be protected. Because if the Jews found out that Paul and the commander is aware of this plan, then they'll try to find another plan, and then who knows what would happen. But by God's sovereign plan, he prepared this plan so that Paul would be protected. Paul would be protected because of God's sovereign plan. He always provides a plan for us. Now understand that in the Christian walk, we must understand that God doesn't just give us his word without giving us a plan from his word to be able to fulfill his word. If you are married and you wonder, why is my marriage in shambles? Why is being married to the person so difficult? I would say that largely because either one or both of you are not submitting to God's plan for your marriage. If it's husbands, you're called to love your wife to life the way that Christ loved the church. Are you doing that? Are you fulfilling God's plan for you that's revealed in Scripture? And wives, you're called to submit to your husband. Are there a lot of conflict in your life because you're not being submissive to God's plan for you in your marriage? Children are called to obey their parents. Or if you are at home, you're constantly having tensions and fights with your parents, whether they're believers or not. Do you understand that you need to honor the Lord by submitting to them because this is what pleases the Lord? And when you're in your workplace or wherever you are, or you sense that things are difficult, you know that God's word has everything that you need pertaining to a life of godliness. God doesn't give you or put you in a circumstance without his word or the ability to be able to honor him. God has provided a plan for us that is revealed in his word. And all we need to do is submit to it. In our submission to it, God is glorified, and we will be able to use by God in ways that we would never imagine. So God providentially protects his pilgrim. How does he do it? God protects his promise by providing a plan in our next point to proclaim to people the path to paradise. I know there's a lot of P's because I read a lot of Dr. Seuss books with my kids. So we'll see that God provides a path to proclaim to people the path to paradise. Look at verse 23. It says here, and he called to him two of the centurions, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearsmen. This is a lot of soldiers. It's 200 soldiers, and then there's 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, that's 470. And you may think to yourself, isn't that a little bit overkill for just one guy? You have 470 guys to protect this one individual? Well, the reason why it's overkill is to protect Paul from being killed. And this is intentional. He did this because he didn't know that even though there might be 40, they could sneak through. It's a very populated place. They need to make sure that every base is covered. But not only that, in verse 24, they were also to provide mounts to Paul to put Paul on and to bring him safely up to Felix the governor. So Paul gets to ride on this little horse or donkey to be able to go. He doesn't even have to walk. The Lord has protected, gave him like a military to surround him as he gets to travel and ride on this little mount to see Felix the governor. Now, I know that next week we'll learn a little bit more about Felix the governor, but it is interesting that the Bible proves to us that it is a history book. It is not just a book with different characters or random individuals, but this is a real person. Felix was a real person, and even history could testify to the truthfulness of God's word. We see in extra-biblical documents that this person was real. He was a person that actually did govern in this particular time. So it shows us that God's word is true, and outside sources, although we don't need these sources, it's always encouraging to be able to see things that were real-life individuals that are from Scripture is also written in text outside of Scripture. So we see this, that he writes this letter, and this letter is usually with the person that's supposed to go to prison. And he says in verse 25, he wrote a letter having this form. Now, I read, as I was studying through this, there's a question that is, how did Luke get this? How did Luke get this letter? Some theologians believe that the Holy Spirit gave him the exact wording about what's in the content of this letter, and then he writes it down. I wish that there was some sort of archaeological dig that could find this scroll. That would be really cool to just kind of like compare the two. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that the supernatural aspect of the Holy Spirit gave him exactly everything that was on the contents of this letter. Rather, I think what happened was that either Paul told Luke about what the letter had to say, or he actually did get a copy at some point. Providentially, Luke got this. And remember, early on in the book of Acts, that he did a thorough investigation on this. He wanted to make sure that this actually was real. And he has this letter, and that's why I think this is a letter having this form, meaning this is generally what the letter has to say. Verse 26, Claudius, Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This is a typical way in which people in that era wrote letters. Think about the way Paul writes his letter. He'll say, Paul, an apostle, to this city, and then greetings. This is just how a normal letter is written. But notice that as he's writing this letter, there are things that are missing. Look at verse 27. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Obviously, that wasn't true. The way that he spun the narrative was as if he was just minding his own business, then he sees this mob going after Jews, and he thought, oh, that's a Roman, let me go rescue them. That's not what happened. You recall that he was going to flog him until Paul asked him, is it a lawful thing for you to do this to a Roman citizen without being tried? And that's when he realized that he was Roman. And this is what all politicians like to do. They like to paint a polished picture about themselves to protect their own pedigree. They like to make these little stories to make themselves seem like they're doing a good job. And that was, again, not true. But again, this is how all politicians operate. They like to spin things to make themselves seem like they are noble and benevolent. Verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That part is true. He did try to figure this out by bringing the Jews there. And he's just saying that, like, look, this guy, and from my perspective, didn't do anything wrong. And this little piece of paper that about Paul shows that this person is pure in the eyes of the Roman law. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, which again, this is true. This is what happened. The little boy tells him, and he did just that. He said, but at the end here, he said, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him, which implies that he wanted to give Paul a head start. He wanted to get all these foreign city men with Paul, go out there, and then let me go tell the Jews now what happened, so that they have to go follow this caravan. So which must have frustrated the religious Jews. The zealots probably like, oh man, they somehow, one of you guys told, how did he know that we're going to do this? Again, God's providence in protecting Paul. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their order, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. Which makes sense. If you have 470 people traveling by night, and obviously they didn't have like street lights back then, so as they're traveling, it was probably slower than usual. And when they got to day, they realized, okay, it's safe now. We've traveled far enough. Some of us can go back. Someone went back, and someone brought Paul to Caesarea. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked him what province he was. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And this is amazing providence of God that he was able to get into this Herod's praetorium. This is the same Herod in Acts chapter 14. This is the guy that Herod was one who was boasting about his abilities, and God struck him. Acts chapter 12. He was struck dead. He died in that praetorium. The same place. Paul is in this place, and you have to think about God's grace in his life, and that he told him he's going to get there, and he's slowly moving Paul from one place to another. Now he's in Herod's Praetorium, which is an amazing place. It's like a palace here. And Paul was protected by the persecutor by being in this praetorium. And in God's sovereign plan, he was able to provide for him a means by which he's safe so that he could proclaim the gospel to others. Now, we're not going to get to today, but understand that throughout the rest of this book, Paul goes from one trial after another. He's standing before one tribunal after another. And every place he goes, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ. He understands at this point that God is moving him, that the Lord is protecting his promise by providing a plan for him to go and proclaim to the people the path to paradise. He's going to go from place to place, and he's going to get an audience with the multitudes of individuals, and he's going to tell them, this is what you need in order to be saved. This is what you need in order to be made right with God. And that is God's protective hand providentially through this entire episode. Because from chapter 23, verse 12 until the end of the chapter, we actually don't see God speak at all. After the night that Paul spoke to him, everything else is almost like the book of Esther. We don't see God supernaturally intervening into the events of Paul's life. But rather, we see God's sovereign hand and his fingerprint through all of Scripture, throughout this, in particular the story, that he used seemingly random events, seemingly random people, to be put together so that Paul would have this audience to proclaim to people that the paradise that they can have is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly why we are here today as well. God has protected you sovereignly and providentially and brought you here into this city for this purpose. You are not here strictly to become a 49ers fan or a Golden State Warriors fan. These things are pale in compared to the purpose that you have in Christ. You are here primarily to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're here to proclaim the good news and tell people of the paradise they can have and the judgment that is to come. As Christians, we need to remember that this is our purpose here. We are here because God protected us. And if God wants to keep us here, nothing on earth can kill us. If God wants us here, we will be here for as long as God keeps, as long as God wills. And that means that for us, we need to remember our purpose here. The purpose for us in this place is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. I think sometimes the reason why we aren't evangelizing enough is because we don't think highly of heaven, and we don't think seriously enough of hell. And understand that if you understand what heaven is like, if we believe that heaven truly is paradise, if we truly believe that heaven is a place where there are no more tears and there's no more curse of sin that's impacting our lives, if we understand this is a place where we get to be with Jesus face to face, our faith becomes sight, if we truly believe this is such a glorious place, naturally we would want other people to go there as well. It should compel us to go and tell people of this place that we've all longed for. Eternity is written in our hearts. We want to go to this place. We want others to go as well. We want people to escape the wrath that is to come because Jesus is worth it. We want to tell people who Jesus is so that others can experience the joy for all of eternity. We don't think heaven highly enough so that we don't want to go and compel other people to accept Christ. Or we don't think hell as serious as we should. We sometimes think of hell as, oh, that's a place that I don't need to go to because of Jesus Christ. And that is true, but it's more than that. Hell is a place where the Bible describes it as a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a place where it's eternal torment. It's a place where a person is consciously aware of his pain and suffering for all of eternity. It's God pouring out the wrath for every single sin that this person committed. That's what hell is for eternity, the suffering. And if we think about that long enough, doesn't that want to compel us to warn people about this? Shouldn't that make us want to tell and warn people, please don't go to this place. This path that you are walking on leads you to hell. I want you to accept Jesus Christ because I love you. I care about you. I don't want you to get to this dreadful place because there are many people in hell that wish that they have the opportunity that you have right now to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't think heaven enough, and we don't think hell enough, and that's why we don't want to evangelize. At the heart of it, we don't care about God's glory, and we forget that God has providentially placed us in this place with the knowledge and the gifts that we have to proclaim people a path to paradise. Now, I wonder if for some of you, the reason why you do not evangelize is because you're not praying enough. I mean, you should have someone in your life that you're thinking about, someone that you're praying for, that you're evangelizing to. And if you're not evangelizing someone, you should be praying for those opportunities. And if you're doing none of those things, you're not doing both of those things, you are sinning against the Lord. You're not being a good steward of the gospel that you've received from the Lord. This is why Jesus calls that person, he makes this parable about the person hiding the resource that God has given them and burying them, just giving it back to the Lord. And God calls him a wicked servant. It's because this person failed to understand his responsibility before the Lord and to the world to win people to Christ. And for us as believers, we need to constantly be on the lookout and praying and asking the Lord for opportunities for us to tell people about Christ. Because that is why we are here. That is why the Lord has protected you. That is why the Lord has given you this life, so that you can go and tell people about Jesus Christ. God providentially protects his people for this particular purpose. And he makes a plan for us to proclaim to people the path to paradise. And I hope that for each and every single one of us today, that we think about our life, that we need to be faithful to the Lord. Faithful in terms of not just the way that we live in holiness, that is part of it, but that is supposed to be a means by which we draw people to Christ. Be very intentional with your life. Be thinking about creative ways in which you can reach out to those around you, because that is why we are here. We are pilgrims. This is not our home. This is our mission field. And if that is the case, we need to be very thoughtful about how we can be used by God to proclaim the gospel so that many voices can praise the Lord. And if there's even one extra person in heaven praising the Lord, that is worth it. Because the Bible tells us that the heaven, the angels rejoice when one person comes to saving faith. That should be our desire. Our desire should be the same as God's desire, and that we want others to come to saving faith. Do you see God's providential hand in your life, just the way that God was providential in Paul's life? Paul was protected by the Lord because God was keeping his promise. He's protecting his promise, providing Paul a way to go and proclaim the path to paradise. And if he's like that with Paul, he is like that with us as well. We need to be faithful and mindful of the fact that we are here in 2026 to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And when you understand God's providential hand, you will want to be in the center of God's will by proclaiming the gospel to those around us. And I trust that if you are moved by God's word today, you would want to be constantly praying for those in your life so that people can come to saving faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to just see your providential hand in this story. And as we go through each chapter of this book, we can't help but marvel at how you supernaturally and providentially move everything so that people can come to saving faith. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would convict us of that, that we are not here just for the purpose of living or just existing, but our purpose is to proclaim the gospel to those near and far. May you forgive us for times when we forget that purpose, that the point of living in this place is to proclaim the path to paradise. Help us to be faithful in that way. Help us to be more mindful of the life that we have and even the shortness of this life, that when we see you one day, that you will say that we are faithful with the gospel that you entrusted to us. May many people join us in that heavenly chorus one day. And I hope, Lord, that you give us the boldness to be able to proclaim the gospel to those all around us. Thank you for this time that we have today. In your son's name I pray. Amen.